We have the privilege again of reading from the Word of God this afternoon. Let's turn to the Old Testament, first book of Samuel. And continuing with our series in Samuel, read from 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17, and reading this afternoon the first 32 verses of this chapter. 1 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 32. The Word of the Lord. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then, as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles again to 1 Samuel 17. So we'll consider the verses that we read together, and especially verse 32. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Well, beloved congregations of our Lord Jesus Christ, what's before us this afternoon is one of the more famous accounts in all of Scripture. Who doesn't know about David and Goliath? But that said, while we all may know the story, and many do, not all understand the point. For too many, 1 Samuel 17 is simply an inspiring account of a little guy beating a big guy. And be inspired by that, everyone, and be encouraged and resolve to be like David and to overcome your Goliaths. Well, if that's all we take away from this chapter, then it's fair to say we really miss the point. For one thing, we should not forget that David here is the newly anointed king of Israel. Though no one really knows that yet, even David himself may not fully understand, it's still true. We studied that together back in the previous chapter, how he was anointed by Samuel among his brothers. And so it's important to remember that. David is no ordinary individual. And so in going forward to attack Goliath as he does, what we have really is God's anointed stepping up. God's anointed. And furthermore, it is about far more than David. This whole chapter, it is really about God. It is about His honor and His glory, His supremacy. Goliath is not simply David's enemy, not simply Israel's enemy. He is God's enemy. And the great takeaway then is David's zeal for the glory of God. And so, if anything, we learn how we ought to be so zealous to defend the name and praise of the living God. This is not about beating our Goliaths. This is about glorifying the Lord. The chapter opens, as we well know, with setting before us what really seems to be a hopeless scenario. The Philistines versus the Israelites. Well, that by itself may have been a more or less even conflict, but the Philistines were able to produce this giant Goliath, this fighter. And they wanted someone to come and challenge him, with that contest deciding the entire conflict. And it is clear, and we could read that together, no one, at least up till David arrives, no one is willing to respond to Goliath. No one dares to take him. And so that's the setup. But then into that scene steps David. And really, it takes quite a while for him to get there. We get some genealogy, we get some family details, we get some fatherly instructions, but eventually we get to that moment when David really steps up. And what a moment it is for him, of course. What a life-changing moment, really, it will be for David. And if we just think of that, if we imagine him leaving the sheepfold there in Bethlehem early in the morning, and heading off to visit his brothers, and he's got some food for the army, and he's planning to catch up and get details to bring a report back to his dad. Well, the day will be a lot different by the time it's over. And it's a reminder to us that none of us knows what a new day will bring. And what reason every morning in all our life, what reason to pray for grace and wisdom and strength to be faithful to the Lord and never to falter in our service to Him, whatever He might bring our way. Well, David arrives at the scene, and within moments, as we know, he's stepping up to fight. That's the point, and that's what we can hear in the words of our text. Again, 1 Samuel 17, verse 32, David speaking to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." These are majestic words, and this is a breathtaking moment in the text. God's anointed steps up. In looking at this together with the help of the Lord, let's notice three things. Three things. First of all, God's anointed steps up against an adversary. Against an adversary. Well, we know the Philistines are an adversary, an enemy. And Saul has not been able to overcome them in all his years as king. And so again they are back, and this time they have a secret weapon. This time they have a giant of a man whom they count as their champion. And the first verses of the chapter spend some time setting forth to us in detail how imposing and how fearsome and overwhelming this giant is. His name is intimidating, Goliath. And he is from Gath, a Philistine city close to the borders of Israel. And the first thing we learn about Goliath is that he is indeed a giant of a man, a very tall man. Verse 4 says that his height was 6 cubits and a span, which traditionally is thought to be about 9.5 feet tall. Now there are all sorts of ways to imagine this. And what helped me this week was to think about a basketball net that has been set to regulation height, 10 feet. So if Goliath was 9'6", then when he walked under that basketball rim, the mesh of that rim would be messing around in his hair. That's how tall this giant likely was. And no doubt he was not just so tall, but also with tall comes broad and wide and strong. Because the next thing we learn is that he was armed, including that he had a bronze helmet and he had a coat of mail and armor, and the weight was 5,000 shekels of bronze, which works out to be anywhere between 115 to 150 pounds of weight. Now, I know that we haven't been able to put our winter coats away quite yet, last number of days. And winter coats are heavier than spring coats. But no one of us wears a coat weighing close to 150 pounds. No one of us could wear a coat weighing that much. But Goliath did. And it was his armor. It was his protection. And it didn't stop there, because verse 6 says he had bronze armor on his legs. So here was a man who was basically armed from head to toe. His face was exposed, and that's important, as we'll find out later. But basically, he was heavily and defensively armed. And then he had offensive weapons. He had a javelin over his shoulders. And he carried a spear that was big and heavy, and no doubt very destructive. Just the iron head of the spear, we're told, was 600 shekels, anywhere between 12 to 15 pounds. If you've ever bowled with an 8-pound bowling ball or a 10-pound bowling ball, imagine it even heavier than, and that's the point of your spear. And then this weaver's beam, so a long, or not necessarily long, but a thick, heavy stick on which was the end of the spear. This was a dangerous weapon, no doubt. And so this was the man then who appeared before the Israelites, and he appeared before them morning and evening, day after day, week after week. By the time David shows up, Goliath has been at it for 40 days. 40 days is a long time. We've been in quarantine or sort of some semi-lockdown for almost 2 months, about 60 days. 40 days is still a long time, and Goliath has been bellowing at Israel that long and terrifying Israel. Indeed, because he was not only coming out and standing before them in all of his gigantic and fearsome appearance, but each time he would shout, each time he would insult Israel, he would scorn Saul and his soldiers. Each time he would summon them to send a man so that they could engage in a duel of sort and let the outcome of that duel be what settles the whole battle once and for all. If the Philistine wins, the Israelites surrender and serve the Philistines. If the Israelite wins, the Philistines surrender and serve the Israelites. And it was condescending, of course, and the Philistine army, we can well imagine, was in its glory, because who could beat such a giant of a man? Who would even dare to fight him? The Philistines had the military advantage with him, but they also had the psychological advantage. And probably their plan day after day was so to present this giant in a way that they would grind down the defenses of the Israelites, so that it would only be a matter of time before their will would break, they would be utterly crushed, and everything would be wrapped up. Well, it's not hard to imagine that happening. We read in verse 11 that when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed. Literally, they were shattered. They were shattered and greatly afraid. And that doesn't change as the days go by, because on the 40th day, when David shows up and Goliath comes out to do his morning routine, verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. He was a man who could inspire fear initially and who could inspire fear over the long haul. Here was a fearful adversary indeed. And still today he's around, isn't he? Still today we meet adversaries like Goliath. They may not be as obvious as he was, with all his height and armor and heaping words of scorn as he did. But if we think of the devil, Satan and all his forces, how imposing, how fearful he can be to us. And what myriads of schemes he has, aiming always to ensnare the people of God and to lead us astray, how strong, how intimidating he can be. And we have to resist him and all his temptations. Paul speaks about the fiery darts of the devil. Peter writes about Satan going around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have a responsibility to be watchful, yes, vigilant, and to fight. It is not difficult to imagine trembling either. What about the spirit of the world? The world all around us, so often hostile to the Lord and opposing his people. And we have to guard ourselves, don't we? That we're not taken in by the tricks of the world, and also that we don't despair before the hostility of the world. In how many countries there is open, outright persecution. And even in our own land and in our own time, if we think of the extreme abortion agenda or the constant march to sexual revolution and the promotion and the celebration of immorality. How often, here too, in our own time and place, the Church of God is ridiculed or simply marginalized. Even in these pandemic days, with all the restrictions, and we understand them to a degree, and we all want to love our neighbor and care for his health and her health and protect one another. Of course we do. That's our calling. We understand the restrictions. But it is fair to say we also have many concerns, including for the freedom of religion and freedom to worship. We have concerns for the glory of Christ and for the well-being of his church and his people. And not that any one person or any one in our government or anyone else in the world is purposely challenging the church. Quite like Goliath here, it's not like we can say that. We can't say, oh, there's Goliath. But we all sense, don't we? We all sense to some degree the presence of enemies. Today still, the evil spirit of Goliath is ever threatening the people of God. And of course, we shouldn't forget. We shouldn't forget the evil that lives in our own heart and that sometimes rises up to harass us and torment us, and which needs to be continually mortified and put to death. The point is that with all these enemies and in all of the various ways in which they manifest themselves, just like the Israelites here, we too can be people who are afraid. Sometimes the noises, sometimes the threatenings, sometimes the advances, seeming at least, of the enemy. And it can be very personal. It can be personal struggles that we undergo, personal temptations that we have to manage. Or it can be more in terms of all the things that are going around us, what we hear or see. Are you ever shattered by the enemy? Are you ever afraid? Do you ever find yourself tempted at least to turn tail and run? Like Saul and his men, they fled dreadfully afraid. Though, let's acknowledge, this was not to their credit. What Saul and his men do day after day was not to their credit. It really wasn't. Where, for example, was Saul, their king? Couldn't he have stepped up? Wasn't that what the people wanted when they had first asked for a king, even like all the nations, one to go before them into battle? You can find that very language earlier in 1 Samuel. And wasn't Saul, in that sense, a good candidate? I mean, he was tall. It's a point that's made in the account earlier. He was maybe not as tall as Goliath, but one of his outstanding features was that from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any man. Here was a mighty man indeed, and he at least had a sword. Saul was armed with a sword. Saul, where are you? Why are you not stepping up? But he didn't. We know why he didn't. He was not a man of faith. Not really. He was living really in unbelief. And further, he was without the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God had left Saul. And Saul had to reign now in his own strength. And his own strength proved to be nothing at all. No, Saul was not going to step up. He was as shattered as everyone else. And it's fair to believe that something of his spirit filtered down and infected and affected the whole army. How often that's true, isn't it? If the leader goes down, his men go down with him. If the captain falters and stumbles, if the father and mother are no people of faith, how will the family under them be strong in faith? It is true that earlier in this book we read about Saul's son Jonathan. He proved to be an exception to the rule, didn't he? He proved at other times at least to be a man of faith, but that was then. Even here, even now, in the face of this new threat and this terrible giant, even Jonathan, it seems, has crumbled, has succumbed to a lack of faith. We don't read of anyone, not a single soldier in this whole Israelite army, standing up, stepping up. They all trembled. They all feared. They all fled. They all were dreadfully afraid. And again, not to be too hard on them, don't we know what this is like? Even the best and strongest believer is not always so clear, so strong. And if we look only at the enemy, if we listen only to their voices, if we fail to cast our eyes up to the Lord and to call out to Him, if we do not trust in Him and in Him alone, we too will tremble. We too will be overtaken. And we too will be shattered and dismayed. How important, therefore, as we make our way through this life, as we are called to engage in spiritual combat and to fight the good fight of faith, how important to be listening to the Word of God above all. How important to be fortifying our minds and hearts with all of the promises of God and to be leaning hard on the power and strength of God. The help of man is useless. Through God, we shall do valiantly. That is why Jesus will say in the New Testament, do not be afraid, only believe. See, that is what Saul and his men failed to do. And again, we understand them. But likewise, let us learn from them. Let us learn not to live in unbelief. Even if we have to say with another, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That is better than nothing at all. But meanwhile, into the text comes David. David stepping up against this adversary. And how different he is. David will face him. But David will face him full of conviction. And here we come now to our second point. God's anointed steps up not simply against an adversary, but David, as God's anointed, steps up full of conviction. We can hear that conviction. We can hear it, of course, in our text. Verse 32, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. So these are words that just reflect so much conviction. And we note that. And we'll come back to those words, especially in our last point. But for further insight into this conviction reflected in this text, go back now to verse 26. Verse 26 of the chapter, David has come to the camp. He has come right at the time when Goliath is out for his morning scare routine. And David, we're told, hears him. David takes it all in. He listens to the words of the giant. He sees the reaction of his fellow Israelites, of all these soldiers. David takes it all in. And in that context, David even hears the men, the soldiers, talking about how frightening Goliath is. And at the same time, there is this reward that King Saul has offered to anyone who is brave enough and strong enough to take on the giant. David hears and David responds in verse 26. By the way, this is the first time we meet or we hear any words from David in the whole Bible. This is the first time he speaks. Verse 26. And these words, these opening words of David reveal him to be a man of great conviction. Because listen to what he says. First he asks for a confirmation as to what the king will give to any man who fights the Philistine. But then he says, and here are the key words, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? That's David's question. Isn't it a glorious question and a powerful question? Because it reveals the convictions that live deep in the heart of David. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now maybe three things we can highlight here. Three deep convictions in David's heart. One is that David knows God lives. David is absolutely sure that God is. That God is real and that God is alive. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Do you hear that? The living God. God lives. He's not just a dream. He's not just a myth. He's not something we've made up to comfort ourselves. He's not a crutch for the psychologically weak. He's the living God. That's the first conviction that we find in David's heart. He knows and believes and is sure that the Lord God of Israel is alive. And since that is so, that ought to affect how we live, including how we respond to everything, including threats and dangers and fears and enemies and whatever else. Because God is the living God, well, we can bring everything to Him. Every care, every question, every challenge, we can bring everything to Him and we can trust Him in the midst of whatever is going on. God is not dead. God never dies. He is rather the living God. And that is what matters. So that's one conviction. God lives. David believed that. Do you believe it? Is it your conviction as well? That the God whom we worship, the God to whom we pray, the God who is preached Sunday by Sunday, the God whose book we all own copies of and read from in our homes, this God is the living God. And does that conviction help you? Is it what grounds you? Say when you read the news, when you open the news and read the headlines and listen to the headlines and the reports, and they're almost always so terrible and negative. And they can make you want to run and hide. It can make you want to give up in despair. Or maybe it's some other circumstance, some other challenge in your life. And it's so big and you feel so helpless and powerless and even maybe on the verge of hopeless. But no, God is in heaven and God lives. We serve the living God. But David knows even more. God lives, yes, and God's holy. God's holy. Notice David's language. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And before that, David describes the giant in terms of bringing reproach upon Israel. Bringing reproach upon Israel. In other words, here is a blot on the people of God, in David's mind. A blot on the people of God and against the God of the people. Here in Goliath, in his ranting and raving, here is a challenge to the purity and the glory of the Lord, our covenant God. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who is this heathen, this pagan, who dares to defy and really to defile the name and people of the living God? See, David knows God is holy. God is utterly, utterly holy. He stands completely apart in all of his greatness and majesty and justice and righteousness and purity. That is God. He is holy in a way that we can never measure in all of its fullness. That is God and all that belongs to him, including his people and his covenant people. And so it is not simply the fact that God is aware of this giant, but God is incensed with Goliath. And David is incensed because he understands Goliath and his behavior to be an offense to the Lord. And here, congregation, we see a key difference between David and the rest of the people. All of Israel is scared and terrified. David, however, is indignant. David is upset and in a holy way angry, because he understands that what is happening, far more than mere Israel, Goliath is really challenging the God of Israel. Goliath even is in a way the incarnation of the serpent of old, spewing his hatred and his enmity towards the Lord of glory. And this is wrong. This is evil. Goliath himself is an evil enemy, an impersonation of the devil against the living God. Let us ask ourselves the question, are we as sensitive as David here was? Are we as sensitive to the holiness of God? I know I'm not. I know when I listen to David's question, I have a long ways to go to feel what he felt here with regard to God's holiness and purity. When we consider the warring of the devil, when we consider the wickedness, the grievous wickedness of this world, when we consider even the wretchedness of our own hearts, or when we hear about the threats that are made against the kingdom and people of God, when we hear about persecution, or when we see the continued descent, the rush even into evil all around us, it is so easy, isn't it, to shake our heads and say, what is this world coming to? And lament how bad it is. And especially, you know, what will happen to our children? What will happen to our grandchildren? And of course, it's understandable to be concerned for our safety. That's legitimate. But there's also this sense in which we should be sighing and crying over the abominations that are done in this world, mourning and grieving for the offense, and rising up in holy indignation and righteous anger to defend the name and praise of God in this rebellious world. What is this wickedness that is allowed to go on in defiance against the thrice holy God? And let us start with our own hearts, congregation. What we find in our own hearts and in our own lives. God lives, and God's holy. David knew this, and he believed it with all of his heart. And then something else. What about the fact that God is king? This too didn't David know, and doesn't he reflect? God's living, God's holy, and God's sovereign. He's not simply God in name only. He's not one of many. He's the only true God. He's the almighty Lord and master over all of creation and all of earth and all of heaven, and everything is subject to him and dependent upon him. And David is objecting to Goliath being allowed to challenge God as king. How can this be, my fellow Israelites? How can we let Goliath do what he's doing? When David will finally approach Goliath, we'll get to that in the next sermon, Lord willing, he will say to Goliath, "I come to you, Goliath. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. You have offended the King of Kings." And this being so, when this is our conviction, then he who is with us is greater than he who could ever be against us. Yes, how this should help us in terms of responding, because God is king. David doesn't say it so much, but he surely believes it. That's why he's asking these questions. That's why he won't let this thing go. It's his conviction. And again, we can ask, is it our conviction? Is it yours? Is it mine? What lives in us? Here, let me say that on the whole, we can be encouraged. I think if we reflect on this time in which we find ourselves and how we have responded overall, from what I've been able to hear and see, we are people, by and large, we are people who have not hit the panic button when COVID came. We did not hit the panic button. Now, we may have struggled and we may still struggle. We may have moments of weakness, but isn't it fair to say, by the grace of God, the truth that we know has helped us, and the convictions that we have long been taught and that have been nurtured within us through the generations, they are coming out. Let's give praise to God for that. We believe that God is king. We comfort one another with the providence of our Heavenly Father. We believe that He's in charge, and we know that He's got this time as well, with all of its fear and danger and confusion. We can rest and be at peace because we know that our God reigns. And so we have been able to keep our head and to do our work and to fulfill our calling, regardless of the headlines, negative or positive, because we know God is on the throne. He lives, He's holy, and He's the King. It's what David knew. And thanks be to God, it's something we know. Though let us never take it for granted, and let us be sure we keep knowing, keep teaching, and keep believing. Is when these convictions show up in our life, like they showed up in David, he has to speak up. And we too will have to speak up, whether to encourage or to confront or to challenge, or maybe simply to sort out what we ought to do. Sometimes we have to speak ourselves clear. And it seems that David was doing that here, because as things are happening, he asks around. He asks these men, and then he asks those men. And we can see him in his mind, how he's building towards a conclusion. Because convictions lead to action. They always have to. We can't have convictions and not live according to them. Then we can ask ourselves, do we really have convictions? No, David is about to show his convictions are deep and his convictions are real. Now that can take some time. And there can be pushback, and David too experiences that in the form of his oldest brother Eliab. We can't get much into that except to notice that Eliab is not impressed, is he? And probably he is convicted by David's convictions. And his own lack of convictions, his own lack is being laid bare by his younger brother. So he pushes back on David. In fact, he tries to put David in his place through condescension and accusation. Someone has said, in Eliab's response, we see a missed opportunity to to repent. That was helpful for me. This person went on to say, it's far easier to criticize than to repent. Eliab didn't repent. He criticized. But meanwhile, David isn't shut down. His convictions are too strong for that. He is God's anointed, after all, and God's Spirit is upon him. God's Spirit is working in him. And one thing leads to another, and before we know it, he's in the presence of Saul. And here now we come to our last point and see how God's anointed steps up, not simply against an adversary and full of conviction, but lastly, to go and fight. Goliath had said, "Give me a man that we may fight." And all Israel fled in terror. Not David. Not David. No, David says, God's anointed says, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. I will go and fight." And David said that. And let's be clear, that's not just a man's words. You know, there's a man talking. There's a real man. No. And that's not just either recklessness, like the foolish bravado, say, of an ignorant youth. We don't hear these words rightly unless we hear them as words of faith. David is speaking again out of the conviction of his heart. The God whom he knows is directing his behavior, his conduct, his conversation. "I will go and fight with this Philistine." And on the one hand, what a relief these words are, aren't they? Because they represent hope. They are the one chance at this point that Israel will get out of this scenario, this conflict, alive and intact and still free. Goliath is an effort to destroy the people of God. Goliath represents a devilish attempt to take the whole thing down. God's people, God's covenant, God's promise, God's salvation, all of it. Goliath is this towering figure waiting to smash it all. And no one has a solution. No one knows what to do. No one can fix it until God's anointed steps up. Let no man's heart fail. In David, God's anointed, we find hope. And obviously, who can observe this moment and hear these words of David? Who can listen to him and not think ultimately of a greater David? To be sure, this matters for the Israelite. Yes, David's action will make all the difference here and now, and that's important. We shouldn't miss it, and it should thrill us. It really should. But even more, in view of the whole story of the Bible, let it point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as He came to face sin and death and Satan and the whole host of enemies arrayed against the people of God. Jesus came to face them all and to free His people once and for all and forever. Way back in the councils of eternity, when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were making this plan to save sinners, it's a plan mostly veiled in mystery, to be sure, but the Bible's giving us some hints here and there. And one of the issues was, who will go? Who will do the work? And the Father said to the Son, "I'm sending you." And the Son said to the Father, "And I will go. I will go and fight and overcome all the enemies and save all your people and deliver every one." And that was way back in the councils of eternity. And we know that's how it went then and there, because when Jesus finally came to this world, He spoke various times of the work that He had been given to do. And He didn't just speak of it, but He gave Himself to it. And He was steadfast, and He was immovable, and He was committed, and He was faithful and persevering. And all the time He was driven by conviction. He knew that God lives, and that God is holy, and that God is King. He knew also that God is love. He Himself was full of love, love for His people, sinners as they are. And this marks the triune God. And so Jesus, with all these convictions holy and deeply felt in Him as they were, He went on step by step to the cross, where He was obedient even unto death. And not for a second did He hold back or did He quit until He could declare from that cross, "It is finished." And in that moment He had disarmed principalities and powers, and He was triumphing over them in it as He was nailing our sins to the cross. And because of Him, and in view of Him, Jesus Christ, the Word is still very much the same. Let no man's heart fail. Oh, how it does by nature. in view of everything, in view of our own sin and guilt, in view of death as it's rushing towards us, in view of the curse as we see the evidence of it all around us and the judgment we deserve, and the enemies as they march up to take down the people of God, Satan and the world, and like the Israelites, we may want to run for the hills. But Jesus himself said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And for sure that is true. He, Jesus Christ, is the great Savior. "I will go and fight." Oh, if David stepped up, and he did, even more gloriously, Jesus stepped up and he conquered. And now his word is to all who turn to him and trust in him, he saves you, he keeps you, he guards you, and he brings you safely home. Now, you need him for yourself. We all need him. And he calls us indeed to come to him. If we have not come yet, if you're still far from him, then come now to him. Come today to be with him. It's so urgent and important. You cannot live if you stay away from him, if you are not in his service, if you are not of his subjects, if you do not surrender yourself fully to him. It's so important to go to Jesus. And when we have gone to him and we are Christian, as so many of us confess, then there is one other thing to remember. And with this we close. If we are Christian, we share in the anointing of Jesus Christ. We are in union with him, and in union with him, we are anointed with him. Remember, this whole account has been about how God's anointed steps up. All believers are the anointed people of God. We confess that in Lord's Day 12 in our catechism. We also find it in God's Word. For instance, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, "You have an anointing from the Holy One." And that's true. The Spirit lives in us. And like our Savior, we too need to step up. We too need to face the fight that we're in. We too need to acknowledge the battle that's before us against sin, against the devil, against the world. We too have a calling to be holy and faithful, to be godly and true, to do what is right, to bear witness of Christ, to care for those in need, to stand for justice and righteousness, and to be truly loving and kind and patient and Jesus-like in all things in our life. We are not our own. We belong to our Savior, body and soul. He sends us his Holy Spirit, who makes us willing and ready to serve him. What is God calling you to do in your life? Where does the battle need to be fought for you? What enemies, challenges, responsibilities summon you? Think of the great work of prayer. Think of the holy calling of raising up children, mothers and fathers together raising up children in the fear of God. Think of the work of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Think of the work of making disciples of all the nations. Think of the work of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Think of the work of, whether in word or deed, doing all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of the Father. God's anointed people, step up. "I will go and fight. Here I am, send me." That's the calling. David did it. Christ did it above all. And all who share in Christ and in his anointing, let us do it as well. Amen. Let us pray together. Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give thanks to you for this word which we have in the Bible concerning David, your anointed, stepping up. what an adversary he faced, one no one else, it seemed, could face. So intimidating, imposing Goliath was, and so afraid Saul and all his servants were. And we understand, O Lord, when we don't live by faith, we too live in fear. We thank you that David was able to step up full of conviction. Conviction you gave him, you worked in him through your Spirit, that he could know that you are living and that you are holy and that you are sovereign. And out of that conviction, as it was there and as it settled and as it became stronger and stronger, he could push past all resistance and say, "Let no man's heart fail. I will go and fight." And we marvel at David, but even more, Lord, we marvel at how he is a picture of Jesus Christ, the great Savior, who came to fight all our worst enemies, and who came to overcome, and who says now to all who trust in him, "Don't be afraid. I am with you, and through me you will do valiantly." And Lord, we pray then that we may know, each one of us, what it is to belong to Christ. If we have never come, that we may come to him today. And then we may live close to him. Lord Jesus, that we may live close to you in these days. The enemies are around us still, and they are many, and they are great, they are fearful. They can live in our own heart, and we can hear the whisper of the devil. And the world itself presents so many fronts, hostile and dangerous to us. And Lord, we don't always know what to do, but will you give us directions out of your word, and will you work courage in our heart by your Spirit? And will you help us each and every day that we live to fight the good fight of faith and to be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might. Oh, bless this word to us all. Let no one of us be an Eliab who just criticizes and doesn't repent, who just talks people down and has no true conviction in his heart. Oh, keep us, Lord, from that evil spirit. And grant us something of the Spirit of your anointed one. We pray that you will be with us now as this service marks the close of the Lord's day. Soon it will be evening, and soon it will be Monday. And so the week goes on. Will you help us in all things? We pray too for the farmers in the fields, and recognizing the importance of this time of year when the crops need to be sown, the seed needs to be sown in the land, and the blossoms need to begin work towards bearing fruit. And all these things, Lord, we lay before you. Encourage that as our Heavenly Father, you know our needs before we ask, and knowing at the same time you love to be asked. Provide for us. Provide for us in your goodness. And help us out of your bounty, that we also may share with others. And so hear our prayer, O Lord, and bless us. Forgive what was sinful, even in this service. Continue to work in all our lives. And remember us until the day you will take us, or you will return in glory. In your great name we pray. Amen.